Well, good morning. It's been rightly said that the number 7 denotes completion in the Bible, so how appropriate it is for us to complete our study through Genesis 17 this morning by coming to our 7th and final message together. Our engagement with this chapter has given us the opportunity to examine the covenant sign instituted for the posterity of Abraham, and this embodies what we could call the 6th snapshot that the book of Genesis devotes to the life of Abraham. While there are many different ways to navigate this 27-verse chapter, we've elected to organize our approach around 4 distinct stages, specifically focusing our attention on how the chapter alternates its focus between the themes of divine grace and human obedience. We saw the reality of divine grace permeating the first distinct stage of Genesis 17 as verses 1 through 8 featured the gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign. The gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign in verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 17. After declaring a series of glorious promises to Abraham in those opening 8 verses, the Lord seamlessly transitions into a series of weighty commands for Abraham's household to obey. And we found those weighty commands recorded in verses 9 through 14. It was in those 6 verses where we encounter the second stage of the Genesis 17 narrative, which we could go about summarizing as the divine prescription, of the Abrahamic covenant sign in verse 9 to verse 14. We then witness this chapter shifting its focus back to the theme of divine grace in our most recent study. From verse 15 to verse 22 of Genesis 17, we were able to see how the readers are provided with clarification in this portion of the chapter of how God will deal with some of Abraham's closest loved ones. By turning his attention to the future of Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac, the Lord graciously declares a number of covenant promises concerning Abraham's family. It was at the heart of this third stage in Genesis 17, verse 15 to 22, where we found that third reality, the covenant promises concerning Abraham's family. The covenant promises concerning Abraham's family, verses 15 to 22 of Genesis 17. And that brings us to a fourth and final stage in this chapter. As we wrap it up today and as we embark upon a number of select sermons from guest speakers in the weeks to come, we'll resume our study in the book of Genesis, God willing, in September after we get through some of our distinguished guests being here. But for our purposes today, in verse 23 through verse 27, as we wrap up chapter 17 in the Genesis narrative, we'll be considering the obedience performed. The obedience performed by Abraham's house, verse 23 to 27 of Genesis 17. So join me, if you will, in turning back to that chapter, if you've not done so already. We'll read its totality for a final time, and then we'll focus our attention on verses 23 through 27, focusing on the obedience performed by Abraham's house. Follow along in your copy of the scripture as I read. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the members of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, brothers and sisters, that brings us to our final study this morning, this wonderful interaction between God and Abraham, and then the ensuing obedience performed by Abraham and his house. As we look to this account together for a final time, let us go once more to God in prayer and ask for Him to give us wisdom and help as we navigate these final 5 verses together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have seen from this chapter how foundational Your grace is. We need Your grace at every step of our lives as believers, and God, we know that it is exclusively by Your grace that any sinner is saved and sustained and secured all the way home to glory. And Father, at the same time, we've even seen in this chapter how Your grace is the engine that carries the believer along in obedience to Your commandments and faithfulness to that summons that we find from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture to live for the renown of You. Oh God, what a wonderful opportunity we have this morning once again to learn from the example of Abraham, a man who, like us, was a sinner saved by Your grace, a man who needed Your grace to be obedient to the commands that You gave to him to perform, and yet responsible to perform those commands as You had outlined them to him. Just as we, Father, are responsible to conform ourselves to the commands that You've given to us by Your Word as recorded in Holy Scripture. Father, give us humble hearts, teachable minds as we consider the timeless truths that we can learn from this account. Help every believer in this place to be motivated to obey You, to be propelled into action as a result of this particular study. That if we are lacking in any way, O God, that You would bring us to repentance, that you would bring us to a newfound resolve to hear your word and to do what it says. And Father, we pray for the unbeliever here this morning, as we know there are some. Would you have mercy upon them? They cannot obey you from the heart until they have been born again, until they have repented and believed upon Christ. They will remain dead in their sins and in rebellion to you. Lord, would you call such men, women, and children to yourself this morning, that they too would know what it means to perform obedience by your grace and for your glory. Own the proclamation of your word at this time. Smile upon us in this place, for we commit the remainder of this service to you and this sermon to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In light of a text like Exodus 20:12 and Ephesians 6:1 through 3, can you conceive of a Christian adolescent taking an extended time to investigate whether it's right for them to honor their mother and their father? In light of Leviticus 19:18 and Matthew 22:39, can you fathom a Christian adult actually praying about whether they should strive to love their neighbor as themselves? In light of Exodus 20:14, Romans 13:13 through 14, can you imagine a Christian couple seeking counsel about whether it's appropriate for them to live together before getting married? In light of Proverbs 6:17, Ephesians 4:25, can you picture a Christian employee trying to justify why they aren't required to tell the truth while immersed into the secular workforce? I trust that the nature of such questions speak for itself, as there are times when God's commands are so clear that to do anything other than obey would reflect the highest measure of absurdity. While there are certainly occasions in the Christian life where ethical dilemmas may materialize in the providence of God, the overwhelming majority of our experiences will come down to whether we are willing to obey what God has plainly declared in His Word. The Old and New Testament Scriptures are emphatically clear that there is nothing hidden or mysterious when it comes to discerning how God would have us to live. The High King of Heaven does not speak in unintelligible riddles. He does not speak in a way that's devoid of meaning for the common man. According to Psalm 119:130, the words of God give light and give understanding to the simple. According to James 1:22, the expectation is that the average person in any given community of faith would be doers of the word of God and not hearers only. Time and time again, the biblical assumption is that God's word is provided with clarity, and God's people will strive to obey His word with conviction. When we fail to obey the instruction provided in God's word, the issue is ordinarily not with the clarity of the commands, nor is the issue ordinarily with the difficulty of understanding what's been commanded. In the final analysis, disobedience to God's word is almost never an issue of the mind, and it's almost always an issue of the heart. Regardless of how much one may try to sit back and stroke their chin and find the desired angle to appease their conscience in the midst of disobedience, the inescapable reality is that disobedience originates from a heart that's insubordinate to some dimension of God's straightforward self-revelation. And yet on the flip side, according to John Calvin, obedience to the Word of God flows out of a fear of God that reigns in one's heart and regulates all the actions of one's life. Brethren, this is precisely what we see embodied by Abraham as we come to these final verses in Genesis 17. Do you want to know what it looks like to sincerely fear God? To have the fear of God reigning in your heart, to have the fear of God regulating the actions of one's life to the end, that obedience to the Word of God is faithfully modeled? If you want to see it, look no further than this example of Abraham in verses 23 through 27. On the basis of these five verses, every generation of believers are confronted with at least the following remarkable components of God-honoring obedience. Component number one, this text reveals that the obedience performed by Abraham's house was prompt. Secondly, component number two, the obedience performed by Abraham's house was precise. And third, component number three, the obedience performed by Abraham's house was public. Prompt, precise, and public. Remarkable components of Abraham's obedience, the obedience rendered by the other men of his house. May God help us to carefully expound these three components together, beginning with how this passage describes the obedience performed by Abraham's house as prompt. We see this in the details of verse 23 and verse 26 and 27. We're told that as soon as God goes up from Abraham, Abraham takes Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Verse 26, we read as well, that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. As you could probably tell from my voice inflection, the promptness of obedience is intentionally underscored by the reiteration of the phrase, that very same day, verse 23 and verse 26. Even though we've gradually worked our way through Genesis 17 in incremental chunks, we need to remain mindful that the contents of verses 1 through 21 encapsulate a single conversation. And then the contents of verses 23 through 27 describe the immediate action that was taken by Abraham and the men of his house. And reflecting on these details from the narrative, John Gill rightly observes, quote, Abraham was not disobedient nor procrastinating to obey the command of God, but at once he complied with it. He did not consult flesh and blood, that is, he didn't go and seek counsel as to what he should do. He did not regard the pain he and his house should endure. He did not consider the shame or danger they should be exposed unto through the heathens about them. And they didn't fear man. No, Gill concludes, trusting in God, committing himself to God, and having the fear of God before his eyes, Abraham hesitated not and cheerfully did the will of God. End quote from Gill. The Lord had clearly spoken to Abraham concerning what the covenant sign would be and how the covenant sign should be administered. And then Abraham wasted no time in responding to God's commands with faith-fueled obedience. To use the words of Psalm 119:160, Abraham made haste and did not delay to keep God's commands. And we can clearly see from the text that Abraham's prompt obedience galvanized hundreds of men to follow in his footsteps. You'll recall from Genesis 14 that Abraham had over 300 men at that portion of the Genesis narratives. Every reason to believe he has at least that much and even more, perhaps, as he's grown in wealth and prestige over the past several years of his life. So the prompt obedience of a believer can potentially have a tremendous impact on their closest peers, even if some of them are unbelievers, which would have been the case in Abraham's house. And most importantly, it's through a believer's prompt obedience that God receives the glory that he's worthy to receive. Inasmuch as a child longs to please their earthly father by obeying his spoken commands, how much more should the child of God long to please their heavenly father by obeying what he has spoken through the commands of Scripture? Oh, that God would give us the heart of the psalmist who declares in verse 32 of Psalm 119, I will run the course of your commands, for you shall enlarge my heart. That God would give us the heart of our Savior who declares in verse 31 of John 14 that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Is that the posture of our heart this morning, brothers and sisters? That when we hear God clearly speaking to us through the Scriptures, do we respond with an earnest zeal to sprint in the way of obedience, to run the course of God's commandments? Or do we find ways to drag our feet, to kick the can down the road, to justify why we don't have to really obey what God has spoken, despite Him having spoken with unmistakable clarity? If we were to follow in the example of Abraham's house, if we were to ultimately follow in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be those who are increasingly characterized by a prompt obedience to what God has commanded by His Word. Whether verbally, in the case of Abraham, or in writing, in the case of us, we are to model a prompt obedience to the commands of God. But there's a second remarkable component of God honoring obedience that we find in this passage. We can highlight within this final stage of Genesis 17 that the obedience performed by Abraham's house was precise. It was not only prompt obedience, it was precise obedience. We're specifically told at the end of verse 23 that Abraham and his house applied circumcision as God had said to him. This was an obedience rendered to God's clearly stated command that was just as much devoid of compromise as it was devoid of delay. Since God had so clearly revealed His commands to Abraham by His spoken word, the only appropriate response by Abraham and his house was to render personal, entire, and exact obedience to what God had said. When God provides clear instructions about a particular doctrine to be believed, or about a particular action to be performed, He doesn't expect His people to begin making excuses for why they shouldn't have to conform themselves to His commands. He doesn't expect believers to begin searching for loopholes that might justify why some sort of partial obedience is perfectly acceptable in their case. Oh, Lord, if you only knew what I know, then you would know I don't really have to go that far. It's not what God expects at all. When God makes His desires objectively evident and plainly known by His Word, by the Scriptures, in our case, as New Covenant believers, it is our fundamental duty to sincerely conform ourselves to what God has said. That's the burden expressed in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 119, is it not? As the writer proclaims to the Lord, "You have commanded us to keep your precepts," notice this, "diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments." We need to know this morning, brethren, that our personal piety will be proportionate to the degree to which we share the psalmist's desire that we just read. Your piety will not go any further than embracing that perspective with respect to the commands of God. It doesn't matter how we feel about God's commands. It doesn't matter how difficult it might be to align our current lifestyle with God's commands. It doesn't matter how others might respond to our choice to submit to God's commandments. Convenience and pragmatism are irrelevant when it comes to standing before what God has commanded in His Word. When God speaks, man is to do, in the words of Genesis 17:23, as God had said to him. As further emphasized by John Calvin, Moses commends the obedience of Abraham in Genesis 17 because he circumcised the whole of his family as he had been commanded. For Abraham must have necessity been entirely devoted to God, Calvin concludes, since he did not hesitate to inflict upon himself a wound attended with acute pain. You know, it's interesting that the promptness and precision of Abraham's obedience in Genesis 17, it provides the basis for what's later recorded in Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. You can turn there with me if you'd like to see it for yourself. Romans 4 and verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul essentially says that Abraham's actions in Genesis 17 are the confirmation of Abraham's faith. The actions flow from his faith, which is what Abraham was justified by. Romans 4, 19 through 21. We're told, not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, God that is, he was also able to perform. Brothers and sisters, this is the lofty standard to which we are to strive, and yet, what an encouragement it is for us to know that by virtue of the new birth, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can follow in this example of Abraham's obedience. That as we are further sanctified over the course of our Christian life, we can be those like Abraham who increasingly trust in the promises of God. We can be those who are increasingly strengthened in our faith, giving glory to God as we walk in communion with God. We can be those who are increasingly convinced that God is able to perform all that He has promised, no matter how impossible it might seem to the human perspective. We can be those, by God's grace and with His help, increasingly faithful in rendering precise obedience to what God has commanded. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead indwells us and helps us and guides us and empowers us for service in the Christian life. There's no limitation to what God might do in us and through us. Namely, that we would be those who are precisely obedient to what God has commanded. Well, there's a third and final remarkable component of God-honoring obedience that we need to examine back in Genesis 17, and this is the public nature of the obedience. The obedience performed by Abraham's house was public. And we know this because of the repeated references to Abraham and Ishmael and all the men born in Abraham's house and all the men who were brought with Abraham's money throughout the unfolding of these five verses. I'm not going to reread the contents of verses 23 through 27, you can see it for yourself in the Scripture. But you have that reference, that repeated reference. There are witnesses here, many witnesses here, as this obedience is being carried out in public. And the public nature of Abraham's obedience, coupled with the public response by the men of Abraham's house, directs us, I believe, to at least two timeless realities about publicly obeying what God has commanded. I think two takeaways for us as we think about public obedience to what God has commanded. First and foremost, I would say from this text, we learn that obedience in the life of a believer is never exclusively a private matter. Obedience in the life of a believer is never exclusively a private matter. Now, don't misunderstand. Believers should obviously obey God when nobody is around to observe. We should be, as God's people, zealous to obey God even when no one else is watching, because we know God is always watching us. We'll give an account to God for what we do both in public and in secret. We would all affirm that reality. And yet, as we learn from this text and as we see elsewhere reiterated in the Scriptures, particularly in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, the people of God should be zealous to model lifestyles of obedience even in public contexts. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, maybe the classic text about this in the New Testament. Christ teaches, "You are the light of the world," speaking to His disciples. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not only do believers glorify God through their public obedience, but God also uses that obedience as a powerful testimony to the transforming power of His sovereign grace. Even unregenerate sinners can acknowledge the attractiveness of our faith as they behold the virtuous lives of believers who walk in faith to what God has commanded, which was likely the case, as I mentioned moments ago, for some in Abraham's house. Not everybody was regenerate, most likely. There was probably many unregenerate. And they follow Abraham. They respected his faith. They respected that he walked what he talked. Matthew Poole, he argues from the last verses of Genesis 17. As Abraham made haste and delayed not to execute God's command, so also Abraham's servants yielded a ready and cheerful obedience to this severe and painful precept. Notice this. Being moved thereunto by Abraham's example. Abraham's example. The fact that he modeled public obedience, not just now, but as an overarching pattern of his life, it struck a chord with those in his house, even amongst unbelievers in that house. Despite some of those men never going on to be spiritually circumcised, they nevertheless were willing to follow Abraham in physical circumcision, which speaks volumes about their respect for Abraham's character and their recognition that Abraham's God was by no means to be trifled with. There's something different about this man, and there's something different about that God that he worships and lives for and serves. So we better follow Master Abraham in this obedience. Brethren, it should be our earnest prayer that the same would be said about us. That we would be those that are perceived by those who know us best as people who will obey what God says, come what may. And that God might use our testimony, our public lifestyle, not perfection, but a trajectory, a direction of our lives, that God might use that to draw unbelievers, perhaps to salvation, at least to a respect for the faith that we profess and that we possess by God's grace. Now, secondly, a second timeless reality by way of application. As we look to Genesis 17 and verses 23 through 27, we learn that obedience in the life of a believer is never a cause for pride. I think this is implied in the text. I want to develop that for us. Obedience in the life of a believer is never a cause for pride. Even though latter portions of Scripture commend Abraham's obedience to God, there is no indication from this text or from the narrative that immediately follows this chapter that Abraham's obedience caused him to be puffed up with pride. Genesis 18:27. Shortly after, we don't know how much time has elapsed between 17 and 18, but it's very short because Isaac hasn't been born yet. Genesis 18:27, Abraham exhibits remarkable humility by saying to God, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, and have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." You know, when Abraham submitted himself to obeying the commands of God, as his piety grew, as his usefulness expanded, his posture reflected what's depicted in the illustration that Christ uses in Luke 17 and verse 10. This is Abraham, his posture, that when you've done all these things which you were commanded, say, "We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do." Abraham's obedience was matched by evident humility because he realized the absurdity of boasting in his performance of duty before God. Why would we ever boast in what is simply our duty before the one who has created us and sustains us and upholds us? May God crush us to powder before we would ever boast in anything that we've done. That's just our duty to do. Whether it be our generosity, our hospitality, our knowledge, our piety, our usefulness, anything that God commands in His Word, may we be crushed to oblivion before we would boast in ourselves. anything that we've ever done in alignment with God's commands is nothing more than what we were supposed to do as His image-bearing creatures. There is no great man or great woman in the kingdom of God when viewed through the lens of obedience, because we all fall short. And if we give perfect obedience, we've only done what is our duty to do. There's no room for boasting. And anything good that you and I have ever done, brethren, it only happened because God graciously redeemed us from our sin and graciously enabled us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Even the fruit that is produced in our lives, God's the one who's graciously enabling us to bear that fruit. All the glory He receives, all the glory He alone is worthy to have. We heard a lot from Jonathan Edwards during our adult Sunday school class today. It's only appropriate, I believe, to cite him once again. As we think about this vastly important relationship between humility and obedience in the Christian life. I love Edwards in his treatise concerning religious affections. Here's another plug to read Edwards, as I gave this morning. He says, quote, "He whose heart is under the power of Christian humility is apt to think of his attainments in religion to be comparatively low among the saints and to esteem himself as one of the least of the saints. The Christians that are really the most eminent saints and are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven humble themselves as a little child because they look on themselves as but little children in grace. There are some persons that go by the name of high professors, and some will often own themselves to be high professors. But the eminently humble saints who will shine brightest in heaven are not at all apt to think highly of themselves in this light. Such will be much more likely," Edwards concludes, "to profess themselves to be least of all the saints and to think that every saint's attainments and experiences are higher than their own." Brothers and sisters, as we hear this sermon this morning, as we reflect on this text from Genesis 17, the takeaway should never be, "Praise God that I'm so obedient." There's no grounds for pride in the Christian life. When we find ourselves rendering obedience to the living God, may we keep in mind that we're only doing what it is we're supposed to do, that we're only able to be obedient to what God has commanded by the power of His Holy Spirit working within us. And if we are to ever boast in anything in this life, may it be exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for all who would ever believe, who was raised victoriously 3 days after His crucifixion, who ascended to the Father's right hand after appearing to more than 500 witnesses and reigns and rules as the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom every knee will bow and tongue will confess on the last day. That is the one we boast in, because He is the one who did everything He was supposed to do and was perfectly faithful to the end in accomplishing redemption for undeserving and unworthy sinners like us. Christ is our boast. Christ is the one who's glorious. And I know this was a heavy obedience sermon this morning, but come back later tonight and we'll look at the excellencies of Christ much more particularly and thoroughly. Come back and join us tonight. If you have any issues this morning, if you need any prayer, if you need any questions answered, if you would like to speak to one of our pastors, we'll be available after we close in prayer. Please come and find one of us if we can serve you in any way. But let's go once more to God in prayer. Let's give Him thanks for our time this morning, and let's pray for Him to continue to bless us throughout the rest of this day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You know the limitations. You know our sin. You know our unworthiness and our undeserving character. There is no room for boasting in our lives. The only boast we have is in King Jesus. And yet, Father, we also know, paradoxically perhaps, but we know from Your Word we're accountable to obey You, to serve You, to take what You have said in Your Word and to have every aspect of our life, our head, our heart, our hands, affected by it. Please, Father, help us to obey You. Help us to glorify you before men, that they in turn might give glory to you, whether it be by way of recognizing the truthfulness of our faith, or whether it be by way of recognizing that they need to repent and believe for themselves, lest they perish in everlasting hell. We want to be faithful in this life. We know we can only do that by humbling ourselves and by clinging to Christ and relying on the grace that He freely supplies. So help us to do so, Father. Help us to be grateful for the transformed life that we have in Him. To come back later tonight, Father, we pray that the glory and excellency of Christ would be at the forefront of every believer here, that we would all partake in a worthy manner. God, that it would be a sweet foretaste of unhindered communion with our God, sinless communion with one another in everlasting glory. Please, Father, smile upon our evening worship service and help us to rest well, help us to fellowship well, help us to consume the day with devotionals and prayer and things that are edifying for our bodies and souls, things that are in keeping with the design of this one day in seven. And Lord, we pray for the unbeliever here this morning who heard a lot about obedience. God, would the takeaway for them not be, wow, I really need to obey better so God will receive me. Help them to see, God, they'll never be good enough in and of themselves. But because Christ is perfect, because Christ is all sufficient, because Christ lived and died and was raised again, that He is enough for them to be reconciled to You. Would they flee to Christ? Would they take hold of Him by faith? Would they come to know Your forgiveness of sin? And in doing so, Father, by the Spirit taking up residence in them, that they would then be able to go and obey You from a renewed heart. Father, we are so thankful to have had this time of worship, to have this Lord's Day as a family of faith. We pray You would bless us as we continue on in the hours that remain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.